Well, thank you all. Good morning. We've very much appreciated your warm welcome with us this morning. I bring you greetings from the Saints in Philadelphia. I know as football fans, you don't care about them that much, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, they send their greetings. I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bible to those two passages that were just read, John chapter 3 and Numbers chapter 21. We'll be back and forth a little bit between those two this morning. If I were to ask you to name a single Bible verse, I suspect that many of you would immediately answer John 3:16. Right? It's perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, and with good reason. It's a beautiful and very succinct expression of the truth of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. I wonder if you ever noticed, though, that this most famous of verses is not intended to stand on its own. It begins with the word for. It means it's connected to and dependent on what comes before it in verses 14 and 15. So it's verses 14 and 15 in John 3 that make the claim that verse 16 and following explain. Well, verses 14 and 15 don't get nearly as much press as their well-known neighbor. They are, in my mind, some of the most precious words that Jesus ever spoke. It's they that give shape to the meaning of what comes after, and it's here that we first hear of Jesus speak about the offer of eternal life. As one of my heroes, the Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, was fond of saying, these are verses that deserve to be written in letters of gold. So in them, Jesus chooses a story from the Old Testament, that of Moses and the bronze snake, to powerfully illustrate the salvation that he would accomplish through his death on the cross. And if a picture is worth a thousand words, then this picture that the Lord Jesus gives is itself a whole theological textbook. It puts before us a powerful image of numerous truths about the remedy for sin that Jesus was about to accomplish through his death. There's actually a picture of this account of the bronze snake hanging in my study, and they've put it up. This is a picture by Harold Copping. It was done for an illustrated Bible in the early 20th century. It's not the original. I don't know where the original is. I have a print of it. I have a lot of books in my study, but in some ways this painting is more important, a more clear, a more compelling, a more powerful exposition of the gospel and its proclamation than all of the volumes that fill my shelves. The gospel truths that fill those books may be, in some sense, glimpsed in an instant in this painting. Of course, it's not the painting that's powerful. It's the word and work of God that it refers to. So I can think of a few things that would be of greater benefit for us to think about this morning. Few things that would give you a glimpse of what animates my ministry and rules my heart than these glorious truths. So as we come to these passages, I want to look first at this story from Israel's history in Numbers 21, and then how Jesus employs it to be an illustration of the gospel remedy, that salvation from sin that he would accomplish. So first, the story from Israel's history, and then the illustration of the gospel remedy. First then, the story from Israel's history in Numbers 21. But first, if we start in John 3, we hear, as Pastor Bill alluded to, Jesus is meeting with a man named Nicodemus, who's curious about Jesus and his teaching. They're meeting at night, because earlier, we're in John 3, we're told Nicodemus is both a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he likely came at night because he was afraid of what the other Jews would say if he was questioning Jesus. So he's a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, and he would have known Israel's scriptures from his youth. So it makes sense that Jesus would use an illustration from the Old Testament to explain to Nicodemus exactly what he had come to do. He only needs to speak a few words to bring this whole scene before Nicodemus. John 3, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. On our first read, that might seem like kind of an odd thing for Jesus to introduce, but he doesn't need to say any more for Nicodemus. Surely Nicodemus would have known exactly what Jesus was referring to. Well, because we are not as familiar with it, we need to go back and familiarize ourselves with this story. That way we'll be better able to trace out the connections that Jesus makes between what happened in Israel's history and what he had come to do. So the story is found in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel are in the midst of their wandering in the wilderness. They've left Egypt after the Exodus, gone through the Red Sea. It's before their entrance to the land of Canaan. They're wandering around. They're not wandering because they're lost. They're wandering because they're disobedient. They refused to enter the promised land, and so God said, you're going to wander for 40 years, and your children will inherit the land. They're traveling now in the wilderness of Paran to the plains of Moab, just to the east across the Jordan from the promised land. But the direct route through the land of Edom, I know you all have your Middle Eastern geography maps coming to your mind. The direct route through the land of Edom has been closed to them. The king of Edom won't let them have safe passage, and so they have to take the scenic route to the south. Verse 4, Numbers 21, we read, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. So taking the scenic route doesn't go over too well. And this impatience is not just a minor flaw or an annoyance. It's a major sin in the people of Israel. The issue isn't that it's just better to be patient than impatient. It's not that it's sinful because patience is a virtue and impatience is a vice. It's a sin because, especially here, impatience expresses a fundamental distrust of God. We see that in how the people express their impatience. In verse 5, the people grew impatient on the way and they spoke against God and against Moses. So they have a beef with God, but God isn't there for them to complain against, so they complain against his representative, Moses. They say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. And this is not the first time that the Israelites have complained about this very thing. Right? Six other times in the account of Israel's wandering before this, the people complain about God, saying something like, why did you bring us out of Egypt to die? There's no food. At least in Egypt, we had food. There was fresh water. But all along the journey, even as they have complained, God has provided both food and water for them, and has done so miraculously and abundantly. But sin makes us irrational, doesn't it? They even betray their foolishness in how they complain. Note that in verse 5, the word in the NIV that's translated as bread and then food, there's no bread and we detest this miserable food. It's the same word in Hebrew. So you very well could have them reading, there's no bread and we detest this bread. Right? It wasn't that God wasn't providing, it's that they didn't care for his provision. We see here a basic distrust of God that he will continue to be faithful and provide, as well as a thankless rejection of what God has already provided. And this is not merely the Israelites being impatient as if they're asking, are we there yet? This is nothing but proud, rebellious unbelief. And this unbelief leads to judgment from God. See verse 6. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people. Many of the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. The judgment from God causes the Israelites to recognize their sin and their guilt before God. And moreover, it causes them to recognize their need for God to provide a remedy. They can neither drive out the snakes nor heal the bites. So then they say to Moses, pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. What's fascinating here is that while the people asked, they wanted God to take the snakes away, God does provide them with a remedy, but it is not the remedy they asked for. The Lord said to Moses, verse 8, make a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. That must have seemed like an odd answer to prayer. God, we asked you to take the snakes away. You are telling us to make a snake and put it on a pole? Had God given them what they asked for, it would have been divine mercy, no doubt. It would have spared the Israelites further suffering. The snakes would have been gone, but it would have done nothing for those who had been bitten and were dying. But God, in his superabundant grace, gives them something more, far greater than what they asked for. He not only removes the snakes, but he offers those already bitten a way to be healed. And so just as the Lord instructed, Moses did. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. God's remedy worked, and Israel was saved. Now, the story is not merely an account of God's dealing with Israel in the past. It certainly is that. But it's more than that. God is orchestrating the events of history and ultimately bringing everything to fulfillment in Christ. And so the bronze snake was not only the means by which Israel would be saved from the plague of snakes, but by God's sovereign design, it's also foreshadowing this greater salvation that's to come. So God's provision of the bronze snake to save Israel happened not only to save Israel, but also so that 14 centuries later, Jesus might be able to make use of it to describe what he came to do. And for Jesus, this story from Israel's history becomes an illustration of the gospel remedy. An illustration of the gospel remedy. As we read again in John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Using these comparative terms, just as, so also, Jesus draws our minds to the correlation between these stories, the story from Numbers and his own mission. Here, Jesus invites Nicodemus and us to meditate together on the significance of what his death would accomplish, using this story as a sort of template. Now, notice that in explaining what he had come to do to Nicodemus, Jesus does not give him a theological lecture on the various facets of the atonement. He certainly could have done that. But as I said before, a picture's worth a thousand words. So by using this illustration from Israel's history, Jesus communicates with one picture numerous truths. It does so in a way that is, I think, calculated to leave a more lasting impression on the mind and heart. So in the time we have now, I want to draw your attention briefly to just five of those precious truths. By using this illustration of the bronze snake, Jesus teaches us that the gospel remedy is necessary, gracious, available, accessible, and immediate. There are many other ideas that we could add to these, but we'll focus on these five. So first, this illustration teaches us that the gospel is a necessary remedy. It was not necessary in the sense that God was required to do it. He was not. God is utterly free. He did not need to save anyone. God did not have to provide a means of rescue for Israel in the wilderness, and he did not need to provide a means of rescue for us from sin. But it was necessary in the sense that if anyone was going to be saved, God would have to do it. The Israelites were entirely unable to save themselves. They recognized that they needed God to act to save them, and so they come to Moses, admitting their guilt and their utter helplessness when they say, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you." There were no other means by which they could be saved. Their physicians could not heal their bites. Their bodies could not counteract the poison. No amount of time would cause the effect of the venom to wear off. If those who were bitten were to live, they needed to be rescued by an outside source of salvation. If they would be healed, it would be necessary for God to act. So they implore Moses, "Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so it is with the gospel remedy. But by nature, we come into the world in the same state as the Israelites, in sinful rebellion against God, under his righteous judgment, entirely unable to save ourselves. And so we need a Savior. And think about it this way. Sin is a terrible disease that we're all affected with. And likewise, we all have an autoimmune disorder. Our spiritual immune systems are unable to defeat this sickness and restore us to health. If we are to be saved, we need a Savior. So Jesus speaks of his death in terms of this kind of necessity. Look in John 3:14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." If anyone is to have eternal life, Christ must be crucified. I'm reminded here the words of the hymn "Rock of Ages" by Augustus Toplady. "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Christ's death on the cross bears the wrath of God due against our sin, pays the debt that we could not pay, offers life that we could not earn. There's no other way. There is salvation in no one else. And so it was that the Son of Man must be lifted up. If men and women would be saved, it was necessary for Christ to die. And if it were not so, if there was another way of effecting this salvation, then Paul tells the Galatians, Christ died for nothing. The gospel remedy is a necessary remedy. But this illustration likewise teaches us that the gospel is a gracious remedy. The people of Israel did not deserve relief from God's judgment. It was their sin that had brought on God's judgment. They were not the innocent victims. God would have been entirely right to just leave them under this curse. But instead, apart from anything deserving in the Israelites, he freely and sovereignly provides a means for them to be saved. It's a remedy given not just in the absence of merit, but in the presence of demerit. Think of it this way. It's one thing to give money to somebody who has not earned it. It's another thing to give money to somebody who both has not earned it and already owes you. I'm not necessarily commending that as good financial practice. The point is that grace does not merely give us what we have not earned. It gives us the opposite of what we have earned. We see that the graciousness of this remedy, that the people of Israel, while asking the snakes to be removed, actually get more than they asked for. They ask for relief, but what they receive is healing. They asked for an end to the plague. What they received was immunity. They asked for the removal of judgment. What they received is the presence of health. In the words of the English pastor Henry Law, here we see that its mercies want to give more than our hearts expect. So it is with the gospel remedy. The gospel is the good news of God's grace, his superabundant, overflowing grace. For Israel, God's grace is evident in that those who looked to the bronze snake did not just have judgment removed, but were restored to health. And likewise, those who rely and rest upon Christ alone don't just receive acquittal. They don't just receive forgiveness. They don't just get a second chance. We're fond of saying that, aren't we? God gives us a second chance, but I think that's misleading. In Christ, God doesn't offer us a second chance as if we just wipe the slate clean and get to start over. He gives us something that's far more. He doesn't merely restore us to the status of Adam's innocence in the garden. No, he advances us to the status of Christ's righteousness. God doesn't give us a second chance. He gives us a second life. He doesn't just erase our sins and give us another go. He counts our sins as punished in Christ and counts Christ's perfect obedience as belonging to us. A second chance means it's still up to you. But in Christ, we don't get another chance. We get far more than that. We receive eternal, indestructible, unassailable new life by grace. The gospel remedy is a gracious remedy. The illustration also teaches us that the gospel is an available remedy. Notice God's promise in Numbers 21, verse 8. He says, "Make a snake, put it up on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." God's provision for healing in Israel's camp was not limited to a select few. It was not limited to one tribe, not limited to one class, not limited to those who lived close enough to the center of the camp, not limited to those who had felt their pain deep enough or those who had tried every other treatment, not only those who were well enough to make it to the bronze serpent, to touch it or to see it clearly, not only for those who were sick for a long time and on death's door, not only for those who had just been bitten and weren't far gone enough. The snake was lifted up on the pole in such a way that anyone and everyone could make use of God's provision from wherever and in whatever condition they were. There's no qualification, no condition, no prerequisite necessary before one could avail themselves of this remedy. You only needed to know that you'd been bitten and needed healing. And so it is with the gospel remedy. The Son of Man must be lifted up, Jesus says, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. This is evidently a point of emphasis, as it's repeated three times in John chapter 3. We see it in here in verse 15, repeated three more times. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And then again, verse 18, "Whoever believes him is not condemned." And verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." So like the bronze snake in Israel's midst, the gospel remedy offered by Christ is proclaimed to all people everywhere without exception or distinction. There is a fullness of sufficiency in Christ to save any and all who come to him. And so, friends, Christ offers himself to you to be your Savior if you are not a Christian. Christ offers himself to be the eternal remedy for your sin-sick soul, and you need no qualifications to come to him. You don't need to work hard enough, try hard enough, feel guilty enough, repent enough, promise to be different enough. The only thing you need is to know that you are in need of his salvation. Jesus Christ came into the world, Paul says, to save sinners. Are you a sinner? And Jesus offers himself to you to be your Savior. The gospel remedy is an available remedy. closely related to this, this illustration teaches us that the gospel is an accessible remedy. Just because something is universally available doesn't mean that it's equally accessible for all. God could have said to Moses, set up a bronze snake and whoever touches it would be healed. This would have still been wholly gracious, mercy from God, and made available to all people. Anybody could come. Yet all people would not have been equally able to make use of it. To those who were sick, bitten, paralyzed by these venomous snakes, it would simply be mockery to tell them that if they were, that there's a remedy available to them, and if they could just stop being sick and get well enough to walk and touch it, they would be well. But in his great mercy, God provides a salvation that's not only available, but accessible. And for the Israelites, it required nothing but looking. Anyone who is bitten can look at the bronze snake and live. And this look was just an expression of trust in God's power and promise. It was looking to God's appointed means of salvation, trusting that God's promise was true. It didn't matter how intently they focused on it, or whether it was large or small to their sight, or whether it was clear or blurry, or whether they looked at it for just a second or for hours on end. How they looked, the strength, the quality, the certainty, the length of time with which they looked, those were all beside the point. God's promise was not anyone who looks in just this way or for just this long or with just this attitude will live, but anyone who is bitten can look and live. The question was not whether the Israelites were looking at the snake rightly, but whether or not they were looking at the right snake. And so it is with the gospel. Jesus draws this analogy that to believe in the Son is like looking to the snake. Just as the Israelites were to look to the bronze snake, so we are called to believe in Jesus. And it's not the quantity or the quality or the strength or the certainty of your faith that saves you, but whether or not you are resting your trust in the right place, in Christ alone. There's perhaps no better picture of what saving faith is than this idea of looking. Faith is no great work, it's no virtuous action on our part, it's just receiving and resting upon the promises of God. It's not merely to acknowledge that he's able to save, but to personally appropriate that salvation by entrusting ourselves to him. That's saving faith. It's not working. It's consenting to be saved by the work of another. It's entrusting yourself to Jesus and resting your hope on him to save you. So have you done this? Have you looked to Jesus? Or are you like an Israelite in the camp who knows that there's a remedy that's been given to heal these snake bites? You've seen it heal others, but you've not looked yourself. And friends, don't delay any longer. Jesus died for sinners, so entrust yourself to him, and life and salvation will be yours. The gospel remedy is an accessible remedy. And finally, the gospel remedy is also an immediate remedy. We read again of the Israelites that when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze serpent, they lived. And the idea here is complete and instantaneous healing. They look to the bronze snake and immediately they are well. A friend of mine was once bitten by a poisonous snake while hiking in Colorado. When they finally made it to the hospital, which is a somewhat dramatic story, the doctors gave her 26 vials of antivenom before she was stabilized. And after that, there's a significant period of recovery. She healed. She's fine now. But not without great effort over a long time. But that's not the case here. There's no intervening time while the medicine takes effect. There's no long treatment plan. It's not that looking at the bronze snake was just the turning point, the beginning of the recovery that would ultimately result in restoration to health, eventually after a long road. No. If they looked, they lived. It was simply trusting God's promise by looking at the bronze snake that brought full and immediate health. And it's the same with the gospel remedy. Jesus says in John 3:15 that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Now that leaves the timing a little bit ambiguous, but it's clarified with what we read in the subsequent verses. See, John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Not just will not be condemned in the end, but is not condemned right now. They've already entered a state of no condemnation. The verdict is passed and court is adjourned. Or John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not whoever believes will have eternal life eventually, but has eternal life now. And I'm laboring on this point because I think there are many Christians who walk around robbed of joy, thinking that though they have believed in Christ, they are in some kind of probationary period to see if they will end up qualifying for eternal life in the end. This is good news. You don't have to wait until the end of your life to find out whether or not you have eternal life. Again, later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this, "Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." And so if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have crossed from death to life. There's no uncertainty to it. It's not that you will cross someday when you die, if you make it there. You have crossed. The gospel takes effect immediately and permanently. And this ought to make Christians the most joy-filled of all people, because we're not waiting to see if our sin will go into remission. Forgiveness and cleansing is instantaneous. But too often, I suspect that we wander through our days laboring under this slavish fear that our salvation may not be quite as complete, not quite as secure as we thought, and that we really need to keep doing something more to really activate it, to really keep it, to really make it effective. And deep down, I think it's because we still think there's something that we can contribute to it. But if our salvation is based not on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us, then we too can rest in the truth that our standing with God was changed immediately. Eternal life became our possession instantaneously because it comes entirely by His grace as a gift. And rather than a life of fretful insecurity and fear, we may, as Paul says in Romans 15, live a life of joy and peace in believing. The gospel remedy is an immediate remedy. So Jesus tells Nicodemus and tells us that this remedy he offers for sin and that he accomplished through his sin-bearing death in our place is necessary, gracious, available, accessible, and immediate. And therefore, the great implication of this text is simply this. Look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and receive this perfect remedy, this full salvation from sin, this abundant provision for eternal life. If you're not a Christian, look to Jesus and eternal life will be yours. Acknowledge your sin and your need for a Savior. Stop relying on yourself or your own works or your being a good person or a religious person or a spiritual person to give you peace with God. All these things can no more save you than the Israelites could heal themselves. So entrust yourself entirely to Jesus and look to Him by faith, and you will most assuredly be saved because this is what God has promised in His Word. If you are a Christian, and I believe most of you are, the implication of this text is the same. Look to Jesus and keep looking to Jesus. This is not something that we move on from. We don't keep looking in order to stay saved or in order to get saved again, but because Christ has saved us and it is in Him that all of the benefits of eternal life are found. So unlike the Israelites, who would later in Israel's history turn the bronze snake into an idol that Hezekiah had to destroy, unlike that, we can never look to Jesus too much. The bronze snake was just a sign of God's promise. It was an emblem of God's grace, but Jesus is God's promise. Jesus is God's grace to us. It is in Him that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. It is He Himself who is our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption. And so we look and we continue to look to Jesus. The author of Hebrews, as he exhorts his readers to perseverance and endurance in their faith, tells them to run the race set before them by fixing their eyes on Jesus. This is the summary of the Christian life. Look to Jesus. I sometimes joke that I'm pretty boring. I don't do 10 principles to this or 5 steps to that. I'm not that creative. I basically have one sermon, one message, and I just preach it from every text in the Bible. It's look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And in this, I think I have good company. The English slave trader turned pastor John Newton once wrote to a Miss Medhurst who had apparently asked him for some spiritual counsel. And this is what Newton wrote. "The best advice I can send, or the best wish for you, is that you may have an abiding and experimental sense of those words of the apostle which are now upon my mind, looking unto Jesus. The duty, the privilege, the safety, the unspeakable happiness of a believer are all comprised in that one sentence. Let us first pray that the eyes of faith and understanding may be opened and strengthened, and then let us fix our whole gaze upon Him." Newton likewise penned these words, a hymn based on the text that we've been looking at this morning, and I can't think of a more fitting way to close than to let Brother John have the final word. "As the serpent raised by Moses healed the burning serpent's bite, Jesus thus Himself discloses to the wounded sinner's sight. Hear His gracious invitation. I have life and peace to give. I have wrought out full salvation. Sinner, look to Me and live." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we give You thanks that You have given us Your word that we might know You, that You might reveal to us Yourself, Your character, Your promises. We thank You for this beautiful, precious story of Israel in the wilderness and the way that You have provided for them. And Lord, we thank You that we have seen the Lord Jesus employ that to describe this glorious gospel that has been preached to us, that has saved us. Lord, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Things can be so complicated sometimes. Our lives can seem so full, so busy. Lord, help us to remember that we are simply called to devotion to Jesus. Help us to look to Him, to find all the joy and the benefits of salvation that are in Him. Lord, help us see Him more clearly in Your word. Help us meditate on Him and look to Him in prayer. We thank You that You have offered us in Your grace this wondrous and fully sufficient salvation in Him. And so we worship and praise You in His name this morning. Amen.